In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
If, as far as I could discern, we had made it to the end of Hosea 9, verse 9. Mm-hmm. So unless anyone has anything differently, that's where we're going to start today.
No, I have a little pencil mark.
Nice.
Right there,
so. Okay. Verification, that's good.
I'm like, where were we when your text message came in? And I was like, Hosea. Sure.
Nice, okay. So we're going to unfold the notes here. Put those right there. Not there. Okay, so just kind of refresh where we are. We are in a very extended section of Hosea from basically from chapter 4. Going through to 14, that is examining in excruciating detail the sins of Israel, and I say sins, but really it's the singular sin, it's the first commandment. And what. All of the ways that they have broken the first commandment. All the ways that they have not had Yahweh as their God. And as a result of that, particular punishments of God have come upon them. And so we're kind of, Hosea is just really unpacking all of that. And so that's where we've been several weeks, several months now, just kind of plodding through these things. So I'm going to try... my goal, just so that you guys know, and I'll repeat this next time as well, my goal is to go a little bit faster than we've been going. So my goal today is to get through chapter 10. Because I think by drilling in, I keep kind of repeating the same things. And I don't think that's really how this section of scripture should be. I think we just kind of keep circling around the first commandment, which is what Hosea is doing. But I think I keep repeating myself in a lot of ways. And there's room, there's space, there's time for that. I also would like to finish Hosea at some point.
Yes.
So, and my goal is to be able to finish Hosea so that around the time Lent starts, we can start doing a little bit of study on the Psalms of the day. So my plan is for this class during Lent, we'll be doing a Bible class on the Psalm of the week. So like this week, it would have been on Psalm 128, for example. And kind of digging into that and kind of seeing where that goes each week. So that's my plan for this class for the next several months, is finish Hosea. That should take place somewhere around the time Lent starts. And then during Lent, we will be kind of looking at those. And then probably... after Lent, we will pick a different topic, or we might go to Joel. We might wait for Joel until after Pentecost, because Joel, as you heard today, Joel kind of tackles some of the things that happen at Pentecost. So it might be fun to wait until after we've hit that in liturgical time in the church year. So we'll see what I kind of end up deciding. If you have particular things you're like, Pastor, it'd be really interesting to study this book or that topic, let me know, and we can see what we can do during that, maybe that time of Easter. So, but I also know that there'll be time during Easter that I'll be gone for probably 1 week in that for a pastor's conference, and so Easter might be a little bit broken up. So, bookkeeping's done on that. Let's dive in here. I'm going to read verse 10 through the end of chapter 9. And we'll walk through that. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm plant, a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So, pretty light reading there. Very comforting and encouraging, I'm sure. Right, but this is what idolatry results in. As we've been talking, you know, the metaphor that God gives at the very beginning, the image for Israel and himself, right, of a bride and her husband. That image is like a really strong image that expresses to us what is idolatry, because our tendency as sinful man is to downplay it. It's to see us fearing, loving, and trusting anything above God or alongside God. And we take that and we go, well, it's not really that bad. I mean, it's not like I killed someone, right? Or whatever. We tend to put other things and be like, well, it's not actually that bad, but Hosea and the whole other scripture is very much revolving around this commandment, because to have another God is to have another husband. It's to have a different source of every gift that we have, right? Because think about the creed, right? Who is our God? Well, he's the one who created us. He's the one who purchased us when we had rejected him and rebelled against him. He is the one who sets us apart for his purposes and his kingdom, right? The creed, right? Three articles right there. And what... to reject God is the greatest. It's the greatest sin. It's why it's the first commandment.
If we're children and we say, "I hate my father."
Yeah. And as parents.
No, you're not my father. Go away. Get out of my life. I don't need you.
Yeah.
That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's the same. That's a great image, right? And I think parents can see that really well. When your child rejects you, if they, you know, rebel against you or say I hate you or anything like things like that, we see in a small way what our rejection of God is like, because he is the one who created us. He's the one who gave us life. He's the one who gave us the new birth. So to reject him, right? It's the same thing. It's the same thing as that. Same thing as to reject your spouse, right? So, right? Our inclination is always going to be to kind of tense up at these passages, but really, what we're seeing here is God punishing the breaking of the first commandment, and what does unbelief lead to? Right, because people think, you know, well, you know, it's just there was a sticker. I've been to the hospital a lot between the babies and Kathy and Beth. I've been to the different hospitals around here quite a lot, and one of them, I think it's the one at Three Rivers. There's someone that has a sticker, and I assume they're a nurse because of where they were parked. But probably it said there's a lot of people waiting for the 11th hour. But death might come at 10:30. and okay, there's some theological problems with that bumper sticker. But you know, I think that it reflects a lot of a lot of our thinking, right? Is that people think, well, our sinful nature, right? It wants to think that all that religion stuff, all that God stuff, that's, you know, that's for people that are, you know, dying of cancer. Or, you know, they're on their deathbed. I've got time for that, right? But we don't. One, we don't know that. One, we don't know that. People die
suddenly.
Some people, you know, there was a car accident coming in. I think it didn't look like there was anyone. It looked like there was, you know, everyone survived. But there's car accidents. There's ice. There's all kinds of things that can happen to people. And you know, to say that religion is something that you kind of get right with God at the very end, and betting on that, is to say, like, I'm going to have a different God right now, and then maybe when everything's wrapping up, right? Now, the scriptures also do teach us, right, that those deathbed conversions, so to speak, are people that convert at the last minute and trust in Christ. Are going to be with us in paradise, right? That's the parable of the vineyard owner, right? That there's people that labored all day, right? At 4 a.m. he's out there, and he hires some guys, and they go out to the field. At 6 a.m. he goes out. There's some more guys. He hires those guys. At 9 a.m. he goes out and hires those guys. At noon he goes out and hires those guys. At 3 or 4 goes out, and there's a few bums just kind of milling about, you know, waking up from playing video games all night or something. He hires those guys, and quitting time comes, and he pays the guy that was bleary eyed and like picked like three grapes, and then came in. He paid that guy a full day's wage, and the guy at 3 p.m. that guy got a full day's wage, and the noon guy got a full day's wage, and the 6 a.m. guy got a full day's wage, and the 4 a.m. guys got a, and they're like, wait a minute. And they're sitting there going, that's not fair. And the vineyard owner is like, I gave what I gave. You know, I don't remember the exact words of how he goes there. But basically the point of Jesus is teaching the point that those that have lived a life where, you know, baptized as a Christian, raised a Christian household, got married, raised their kids in the faith, lots of good works, donated, you know, to the church, did all these things, dies, you know, at a ripe old age, that person and the person that lived, lived their life rejecting God, and then when God gave them that opportunity at the end of their life, and they received Christ, that they believed in the gospel, right? Those people are going to be receive the payment, which is not a payment but a gift, right? Paul makes that clear in Romans 4. Those people will be welcome to eternal life as well. So we same thing with the thief on the cross, right? Is another example. So we have those passages in Scripture so that we know people that die in those situations. They're going to be with us in paradise. They're with Christ right now. Those aren't there for people to say, I'm just going to wait on that, right? So getting back to the text, though, that's an important theological point there. But so we start here with this image that Israel is like a wild grape that the Lord has stumbled upon, right? And this imagery is the vine imagery. We see this all over the Bible, where Israel is likened to a vine. Right, got leaves. And this vine is something that God has plucked, that He has found, that He has cultivated. And then Jesus in John 15 then comes and he's speaking to the disciples before he's about to be betrayed, right? The night when he's betrayed. And he tells them, I am the true vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? And Israel, rightly so, but Israel had always thought of themselves as the vine, because that's the way God speaks like this. I think it's, if I'm remembering correctly, the first kind of example of this is in Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, or the Song of the Sea, excuse me. It's the song that Moses teaches Israel to sing after God has saved them through the Red Sea. And he says that he will plant them on the mountain where he chooses to dwell. And then we have this kind of repeated and echoed. Isaiah talks about them being a vineyard, right? So the parables where Jesus talks about a vineyard, you know, the Pharisees, the Jews would have understood this as Jesus talking about Israel, right? So think about the parable of the tenants, right? God entrusted a vineyard to some farmers who are living on the property. They have to send him the produce, right? Who are the farmers? It's the priests, the Pharisees, right? It's those who have been entrusted with the office of ministry. And God was looking, he was saying, you guys have not been teaching my word. Instead, you have been profiting, you have been teaching your own words, right? So there's a judgment there. And then when the son is sent, finally, after they've killed the servants, or the prophets, right? Then they kill the son, and then the father brings judgment on them. Right? That parable is significant because it ties into this passage, and it also ties into, right, where does it happen in the Gospels? That happens in Holy Week. It's part of Jesus saying what is about to take place. You guys, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? The Jews that are present there that he's teaching at that point, that are hearing him, you are about to crucify the Son who has been sent to the vineyard. And then there's going to be judgment, right? And we see what happens less than a generation later. Judgment comes. Rome, they rebel against Rome. Rome shuts them down. A bunch of them die. We also see, right, we're talking about this fig tree language here. Later, wait, where was the fig tree language? In chapter 10. You're saying in chapter 10 or verse 10?
Verse.
Oh, verse 10. There you go. Duh. I was looking too far. Yeah, there, the fig tree also, right? That's the same. When Jesus does that with the fig tree in Holy Week, the cursing of the fig tree, where he comes to it and it's like, there's no fruit here. He curses it, right? That's a symbolic act, right, in fulfillment of this passage. It's one of those things where Jesus is, right, he's performing that miracle or sign as a symbol of what Israel has done. They have not, they have been given God's word, they've been given every blessing of him, and yet, right, when he actually comes to them, they reject him, right? They break the first commandment. They reject their bridegroom. Now, for many of them, right, and we heard that a little bit in our reading from Romans 10 there, or Romans 11 there, right? Some of them do come back. You know, I think about all, the crowd that screamed "Crucify him" is the same crowd that's listening at Pentecost. Some of those people are the same people that later on are going to be converted. By various missionaries and pastors that are sent across the Roman world, that as Jews hear the preaching and just like the Jews on Pentecost, repent of their sins, repent of the crucifixion of Jesus, and are saved by him, are welcomed back by him, right? In this case, however, right, the severity of the language that Hosea uses is because there is no repentance and faith. They have completely rejected God. But anyway, so like grapes in the wilderness, like a vine, right? He comes to them and finds them. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, right? So he's starting to see, we'll mix metaphors here, right? He's starting to see, the berries or fruit start to show. And I think that the thing here, and I don't know this for sure, but I imagine, based on the language used here, fig trees might be, or at least the ones there, have had kind of multiple bearing seasons. I know that strawberries can be like this, and other fruits where they can have either continuous or a specific time period, or they can have kind of multiple batches. So I assume from this that that's likely what's going on here with the figs. But then, right, and so earlier here we're describing God finding Israel in Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt. And then, second half of verse 10 here. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, became detestable like the thing they loved. Right. This is referring to Numbers 25. Baal Peor is a place where Israel worshipped false gods and were led astray by the women of Moab. So these women of Moab seduced the men of Israel and led them away to worship false gods. And God punished Israel at that point, right? But the point is that the reason why Hosea is bringing this up is that you, Israel, are falling back into the same old ways. Just as your forefathers had this opportunity to sin and to reject the one true God and instead worship these false gods, right? So you guys are doing the same thing. And then we have here this curse as a result of their sin. As a result of their idolatry. I need to be specific here. Right? It's their idolatry. It's not just any old sin. It's particularly the idolatry. Right? Then Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Right? So if you think about the close of the commandments, right? God says, I will bless to 1,000 generations those who love me and keep my commandments. But those who reject me, they will be punished, right? To the third and fourth generation. That generations will, not to say that generations are punished irrespective of their sin, but they will be sinning, right? You can see this, in Israel, that when the fathers reject God, when Solomon does his idolatry thing, his son doesn't end up being like, no, Dad, that's wrong. No. Rehoboam's like, let's live it up, let's party, let's listen to the world and not listen to God's wisdom. And the kingdom of Israel goes after him, right? That there's always, And so here, now we see then God punishing Ephraim by cutting their descent off. Ephraim is one of the most fruitful tribes. If you look at like Numbers, the censuses there at the beginning and end of Numbers, right? Ephraim's one of the bigger tribes. Part of this is the sign of God's blessing at that time, right? We can see, Simeon and Dan, for example, are pretty... they tend to go after false gods pretty quickly. Dan just basically ceases to exist as a tribe because of their idolatry. God just like, no, you're not gonna keep going. I'm gonna cut you off, right? And meanwhile, so Ephraim's growing, right, because of their faithfulness. And a large part of this is because in the Old Testament, God's spiritual blessings are very much connected to his material blessings. Now we need to be careful here when we say that, because the kind of application that people will then make is, well, so does that mean that those that don't have large families, those that don't have lots of wealth or whatever, that God is angry at them, right? That's part of the book of Job and other portions of Scripture. And the clear answer to the Scripture is that no, material goods, children, families, all these kinds of things should not be, the presence or absence of them should not be seen as a sign of whether God loves you or not. And so, you know, we want to be careful coming to this text right here, 11 and 12, and say, okay, so God's love is shown by conception. So if you have trouble conceiving, obviously God is angry at you for some sin, because here he punishes Ephraim with no conception, right? That's not a appropriate use of this passage. And we can see that with in the particularly the places where God talks about barrenness, or the women in Scripture that are barren, that can't have children, like Hannah, for example, where Hannah was faithful, Elkanah was faithful. This wasn't a question of faith. This was God showing his glory through giving a child at the right time, right? Abraham and Sarah, right? This was God teaching Abraham, Sarah, and us that it does not depend upon man's ability or the science or any of that. It depends upon God's will, right? So if you think about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac's birth, that is completely a miracle. There is no way that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman could conceive and bear a child. No way. Completely. But with God, all things are possible. With man, it is impossible. But with God, yeah, even today, with all the crazy technology they have, there's no way, even with IVF, they're going to be able to get a 90-year-old woman to bear a child. Maybe, you know, we say that and 15 minutes from now they'll have it done. But you know, the point there is that with man it is impossible. With God it is possible.
God's the source of life.
Yeah.
Yes.
And
if we try to take
exactly.
that from him, say, oh, no.
Yeah. Right. Or, you know.
The danger that we put ourselves in is huge.
Yeah. This assumption, right? And that's part of, as we've been unpacking these chapters, it's part of Hosea's accusation of Ephraim, is they have assumed all of these blessings are from Baal, whom they worship, not from Yahweh, whom they have rejected. I think there would be an appropriate application today to how our world thinks about all of the things that we have, material blessings, children, pensions, Social Security, every single, you know, financial material good that we think is ours because of our work, because of what we've done, because of our wisdom, our knowledge, our science, AI, whatever. And in actuality, everything that we have is God's gift, right? That's the first article of the creed. That's what we confess there. God has made me and all creatures. He has given me everything I have. Everything that is necessary for this daily life, right? He has provided for me. Why? Not because I earned it, not because I deserved it, out of his fatherly, divine mercy and goodness, right? That's how Luther puts it. That is, when we stop believing that, it's not good, right? That is idolatry. And so Ephraim is cursed in this way. Their punishment is that they will not continue as a people. That God is not going to allow them to continue to grow and flourish and thrive, but instead he's going to cut them off. This is the severe language that God uses against idolatry. Against all sin, but particularly idolatry, right? Because all sin flows out of idolatry. And here, right, he's making the point that those that that do not have the Lord God as their God are not going to have any of the things that he gives them. Finally. Right? And if you think about that, you know, what are idols? It's wood and stone. There might be some demons in there, but it's all, even if there's demons, it's all a created thing. Right? The demons are fallen angels. They're part of God's creation. Wood and stone are just wood and stone. You know, a piece of wood is useful if you make it as a tool or you burn it for warmth to cook things. If you bow down and worship it, you are making the creation into the creator. And it's you know, the prophets are just always all over the place just making fun of idolaters, right? Because they're worshiping something that can't actually give them anything. They made it, right? So woe to them when I depart from them, right? Is the second half of verse 12 here. This word woe, right, is my Hebrew professor liked translating this as go play in traffic, have a good day, you're toast. And this is always, it's an accusation and a warning, right? That when God departs from them, when God actually leaves them, leaves their midst, because he's been with them, fulfilling his promises for the sake of the patriarchs, right? You think about the thousand generations, right? He's being patient and long-suffering because the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the faithful after that. He's having mercy. He's not bringing judgment because of their faith. But now as more and more and more and more of Ephraim is unbelieving, right? Think about, when Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and he's trying to, he's like, God, there's 50. Okay. There's 50 righteous people. I won't destroy it. God, what if there's 40? Okay. Yeah. I won't destroy this for it. And he gets down, you know, Moses is back and forth down to 10. And God's like, yes, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy them. Moses, you know, presumably Moses is like, okay, Lot's converted at least 9 people. The angels show up, and it's barely Lot's household. Barely, you know, it's his wife and his 2 daughters. And they're the only believers in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels get them out and destroy the city. Why? Right? Because it was unbelief. There was idolatry, rejection of God. But he preserves the faithful, right? He preserves those that trust in him, that call upon him. And, you know, that's the thing as well. As we're reading this, we should also recognize, you know, that the faithful were present there, and God preserved them. Either he preserved them temporally. We get, you know, we hear that in Hosea, right? That there will be some that escape, or the Joel reading from the daily lectionary. Right, there'll be some that escape, and in some cases, right, when Assyria shows up, there are some that escape and make it to Jerusalem, Judea, etc. God also sometimes the faithful are caught up in the judgment, and temporally, right, die, but are then safe in the Lord, are with the Lord, and awaiting the resurrection. So some, you know, again, sometimes the faithful are caught up in these punishments. Sometimes God preserves them temporally. Usually he does that because he has a purpose for them. You know, we see that with a reading we're going to have in 2 weeks, Luke 2, where there's Anna in the temple. And she's a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And you're like, huh, interesting. So you're telling me that even after all this, when the 10 tribes are judged, somehow, time of Jesus, there's a woman who's from the tribe of Asher. And of course, this has all, you know, there's all kinds of speculation about what exactly happened to the 10 tribes and all that. But, you know, the faithful were, there were those who continued to believe among the 10 northern tribes that in some way God preserved. Some of them fled and down to and joined part of Judah, but some of them were you know, maybe cast by Assyria, brought to different places, and eventually ended up back in Jerusalem. And somehow, at least one member of Asher's family was still alive by the time Christ is born. And Anna gets to see her redemption in flesh, her redeemer, right? Which is loaded language as a widow, because as a widow, right, she doesn't have any rights to her property. So we sometimes have the issue if your spouse dies, you know, if you're a woman and your husband dies without a will, you know, or a trust, right, you can be stuck in the lurch stuck in probate court to get his, you know, the actual authorization to, you know, access the bank accounts and whatever, right? For them, in that time, women were not allowed to use property and these kinds of things. And so for Anna, as the, you know, as this daughter of Asher, as a widow
with no children,
because it seems like it seems as if the text is suggesting she was married fairly young and widowed fairly young,
7 years,
something like that, yeah.
Seven
which
years
might
married.
Which
so
which
she was a virgin 7 years, she
yeah.
Married.
So which we people argue whether that means 7 years from like 12, so like she was married at like 19 or something like that, or like depending on where. So they're going to be stuck in those things till Jesus comes back. But
yeah.
She's fairly young when she's married, fairly young when she's widowed, no children. She does not have any ability, if she doesn't have any male relatives who actually care about her,
right.
To she can't use her field, any fields or property, vineyards that her husband might have owned, the cattle and those kind of things. She doesn't have, you know, she's not authorized to use those, to take them to market, all of those things, right? She's dependent upon a male relative. In the Old Testament, they would call this a kinsman redeemer. So Anna is entirely dependent upon her redeemer. And then what happens one day, she's in the temple. She's been in the temple praying since she became a widow.
Yeah.
Then in walks in Mary and Joseph. And in Mary's arm is her redeemer. God preserves his faithful. And he preserves them through all of the judgment, right? Just like Noah and his family were preserved through the flood, right? God sends the flood because there is such idolatry and wickedness upon the earth that if he hadn't sent the flood, Noah and his family would have been killed. The seed would have been crushed, would have been stomped out before it made it to Christ. So God sends the flood to save Noah and his family, right? We can see this over and over and over in the Old Testament. God preserves those who cry out to him. God preserves those who trust in him. Meanwhile, those that reject him, he cuts off, which is what he's doing here with Ephraim. Verse 13 here, again, we get the same kind of language and imagery. We have more of this plant imagery. Ephraim was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarried womb and dry breasts. Again, this is the curse of their children will not be able to continue, that they will die as a people.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, yeah. Study Bible, the note for 9:14 says, Hosea asked the Lord what he will give his people. He then prays that the Lord will grant his people a lesser evil than seeing their children slaughtered, no children at all. And I thought, wow, that...
I'm not sure that that's a lesser evil.
Well, it is, because as Ellen and I were talking about her getting a new dog, she doesn't want to experience losing a dog again.
Mm.
So it's better for her to not have a dog, even though she misses having a dog. So not having children, as opposed to watching them be slaughtered, I would say it would be easier to not have children than to
possibly
watch your children be slaughtered. As a mother...
Yeah.
Not having,
I suppose,
children as opposed to watching them be slaughtered, I would go with not having children.
I suppose that could be what's going on. I'm less inclined to go with that. I think it's more of a my guess would be this is more of a rhetorical move. That it's kind of, if you think of this as a speech that's been given, right? If we kind of keep hitting the same beats, it gets boring a little bit. But sometimes in a speech, you might pause and emphasize something. We see that the prophets do this sometimes, where there are these kind of moves where it's the repetition of a phrase or a call out, like in the Psalms. I mean, well, you know, how long, O Lord? And the idea is, right, that we're kind of pausing here and thinking about the amount of time we have waited, and Lord, you know, when are you going to come? And so sometimes, you know, there's these kind of rhetorical questions that could be. I mean, this could be a, you know, proper interpretation. It might not. I'm just. I don't know. But then, continuing here to 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. This is, as we've kind of discussed a little bit before, right? Gilgal is a. Where are my notes on that? This is a location where Israel first camped when they crossed over the Jordan River. So this is another location associated with the Exodus, right? So you notice that we had Baal Peor, we now have Gilgal. We've mentioned Gibeah before, right? So we're kind of connecting into all these places from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible, and also from Joshua and Judges. But Gilgal is the place where Israel first camped when they crossed over the Jordan River. This is where the first Passover is observed. This is possibly, this connection is because Gilgal is the place where Achan, you might remember, Achan sins by stealing some of the loot from Jericho, right? Where they conquer Jericho, and it's, we're going to devote all of this to destruction. So all of this is just going to get burned up, basically. We're going to just light the match, and we're gone. We're not taking any of it. But Achan keeps some of it. And then God has to deal with that, with Moses and everything, right? So it's possible that Gilgal is connected to that. Gilgal is also the location where Saul was anointed. And it seems like from the way the prophets use Gilgal, this is kind of a central location of idolatry. Although we don't have an explicit, like, we don't have a passage in like 2 Kings or something that says, you know, Jeroboam II set up a shrine here in Gilgal. So, you know, basically, it could be referring to Achan. It could be referring in some way to Saul. It's probably more likely referring to general location of idolatry. And because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels, right? In Hebrew, princes is not necessarily, you know, we might think, you know, prince in our context is like someone who's waiting to become king, you know? In this context, the way that the Hebrew uses this and the way the Old Testament usually uses this term princes are oftentimes actually doing something. They're not just kind of sitting there, look pretty, making visits to foreign nations, you know, like the British monarchy or something. Princes are, generally speaking, going to be like generals or something of that nature. Warriors, rulers, kind of a lesser level, those kinds of things. So the rulers, right, they're princes then, making the point that their leadership are rebelling against the king, right? Who's the king? God, would presumably be what is getting at here. And then, right, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Again, this, we just keep, you know, keep kind of coming back to this language, but now we have another image, right? That it, so if Ephraim is a vine, right? Well, where does a vine get its nutrients? Where does it get all things? Its root system. So now, the root system is going to be dried up. It will not be able to continue to flourish because God is going to take away all of the nutrients, the water, all of that. And it's just, you know, kind of sit here for a minute with that passage, right? With that image. Again, we're playing with the vine image. What does it mean to be cut off and to reject God? This is the same language that Jesus is playing around, not playing in the sense of messing around with, but alluding to in John 15, right? That if you are connected to me, if I am in you and you are in me, you will bear much fruit, right? That being in Christ, being rooted in his forgiveness, his word, his sacraments, we will be regenerated. We will be able to empower to actually love our neighbor by faith, right? Not apart from faith, but the dwelling in, you know, being there in the divine service, things like that, right? Trusting in Christ's blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's where we want to be, because we are in Christ. To reject God is to be outside of Christ, right? To be separate from him. And that's the same language that's kind of going through here. What time is it?
20 to 12.
Okay, I think we can blast through chapter 10.
Okay.
I think we can do so. We continue with this image of the vine here. Does anyone, you have ESV, could you read 10 verse 1 in the NIV? I want to see what that has.
Verse 1?
Mm-hmm.
Israel was a spreading vine.
Okay.
He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars, and his land prospered. He adorned his sacred stones.
Thank you. So, if Krista was here, we'd have the King James. There's interesting. There's this word here that our ESV translates as luxuriant, and the how did it spreading vine? Was that how the NIV had it?
Spreading vine.
Yeah. So this word, there's some debate as to how it should be translated. The King James translates it as empty, because that's the normal use of this verb. The verbal form here, or luxuriant, and I don't think we're going to be able to answer the question. And it might intentionally be a word, bit of wordplay, because it could be, because empty would make, you know, I think part is continuing here, verse 9, right? So if it's dried up, it's stricken, it's not bearing fruit. The point might be that the vine is going out and it's growing everywhere, but it's not actually bearing anything, right? That there's, you know, I mean, imagine, you know, you have a fruit tree. It's a huge tree. It's filling your entire backyard, but it never actually flowers. And you never actually get the apples or the walnuts or whatever you wanted from it, right? I think that's the going on here in this language. Yes.
But it wasn't grounded where it should have been.
Mm-hmm.
The roots were not where they should have been.
Yeah, which might be, you know, I mean, if we're using the horticultural image, right? It might be that it's setting out roots, because we know how vines work. Sometimes they set out roots from other places, right? So that, you know, that pothos, if it hit the dirt, it would want to put down roots there. So that if you know, Sophia came by and knocked it off and it ripped, you know, or tore, right, it would have a root system. So that might be what's going on. But the image here with the root, right, is that it's spreading out, but it's not bearing fruit.
It's not grounded where it should be.
It's not grounded where it should be.
They should be attached.
Yeah.
They've cut the relationship.
Right. They should be grounded in word and sacrament. They should be grounded in God. Right? Jesus Christ. They should be grounded in Jesus Christ.
That's the source of everything. But
yeah.
But
it's rejected. Exactly. And their idolatry is just continuing to grow. Verse 2, their heart is false, now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. So here we see God's judgment, that they've been worshiping these false gods for quite some time now. It's been multiplying, and now God is going to bring Assyria to judge them. And Assyria is going to conquer them, and as usually happens in the ancient world, when you conquer someone, you take their gods. We see this happen, for example, the Philistines do this at one point. Early on in 1 Samuel, right, Israel has rejected God. The priests, specifically the priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have rejected God, and they've been abusing their office. And what does that do? God, you know, they go out and they bring the Ark of the Covenant out into battle against the Philistines. They're like, yeah, we've got our God on our side. And it's like, no, you don't. No, you don't, Hophni and Phinehas. And God kills them through the Philistines. And the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant, because that's their God, right? They take that back to the Temple of Dagon, which is their God. And there's a whole event with, they put it up, you know, kind of before Dagon, because the idea is Dagon, this fish demon, has conquered Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. What happens the next morning? They come in, and Dagon's statue's on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. They don't think anything of it. They prop Dagon back up. Next day, he's smashed down and he's broken. His head is smashed off. They rightly fear God
for a moment.
And they sit and think, whoa, okay, we're going to fix this Dagon statue and put him back up, but we probably shouldn't mess around with this God. We're going to put it on a cart, and we're going to have two cows who are milking cows. We're going to put their calves over here, and Israel's down that other way in the road, right? And the cows just, when they let go of them, the cows just bolt back to Israel. Right? That's a story to illustrate this point, that when the foreign nations conquered other people, they would often take their gods as tribute and bring them into their temples. So now, right, what's the point here? Hosea is saying, your golden calves and all these idols you're worshiping, they're going to be conquered and brought to Assyria just like, you know, just like every other god. And this happens such that then when finally the Assyrian army makes it to Jerusalem after conquering all of Israel, they make it to Jerusalem and they're like, your God Israel, you know, your God Yahweh, O Israel, like he can do anything. You know, why do they say that? Well, because they've been assuming that all these gods, all these golden calves, have been Yahweh. Because in some places, they've probably been calling them that, right? I talked about this back when we started Hosea, right? There's this confusion, and the archaeologists kind of make fun of, like, there was never a time when Israel was monotheistic. This was a late development. because they see all these idols present in Israel. The solution is Israel was always idolatrous. that pretty much from the time they entered the land, there was people that were worshiping other gods. Right? So and there, in many cases, it seems like there was confusion of the names, or mixing, as I called it. Right, this is called syncretism. Mm-hmm. I think there's an H there. Tism.
Yes.
Syncretism, right? Which is mixing false religion and Christianity together. Right, the other term is unionism. That is within Christianity, advocating for a union in outer fellowship apart from doctrinal agreement. Right? So us and the Baptists disagree on a lot of theological things. We're saying, I point to this verse and I'm like, it says this, and they're like, it doesn't, it says this. So we can't be in fellowship, right? But that's unionism. It's trying to say that, well, we should be all one because it's like, no, we have to be one in doctrine. Before we can be one in anything else, we have to be one in doctrine, one in the teaching. But syncretism, right, blending, this seems to be fairly predominant in Israel. And so, by the time Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem with his army of Assyria, he's probably thinking, oh, all these, their God, Yahweh, I've conquered him a million times. I've literally taken his statue, I've shipped it back home. You know? I've shipped like 10 of them back home. Right? The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute. Verse 6 there, right? To the great king. Right? Likely referring to Sennacherib. The footnote says Tiglath-Pileser III or Shalmaneser V. So, I stand corrected. I think Sennacherib was the one who conquered Jerusalem, but not necessarily the one that carried it off. But anyway, so then here, right, Samaria's king, verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig in the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now Samaria, right, is the capital city of Israel, of the northern kingdom. That's where, for example, Ahab was the king, right? So Samaria's king, in other words, Israel's king, the northern kingdom's king, is going to die. And your high places, right, your false places of worship, they're going to be destroyed. And there's just going to be thorns and thistles growing up. Right? Imagine this building. And it's just, there's holes in the ceiling and light coming down and just kind of vines and weeds just kind of grow up, right? That's what's going to happen to the false worship. God is going to judge them, and their places of worship, where they worship false gods, are going to be overgrown. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. Then there they have continued. Right? We referenced this is the point. Is they had no king, right? And then they worshipped other gods. They did whatever was right. So they're going to be returning back to that state as they were in Judges, because their king has been cut off. And so it's, and also the tie-in, right, that since then you've been doing that, and now you're going to be back in that situation where everyone's going to be looking and going, this sucks. Everyone is sinning, everyone's going their own way, everyone's doing what's right in their own mind. It's falling apart, right? That's the point of Judges. Judges is looking forward to David. It's looking forward to when David is put on the throne in 2 Samuel. Because it's saying, when we have no king who actually fears God, and no one fears God, and no one's reading the Bible, this is what happens to the church. This is what happens not only to the church, but to civil society as well, right? Because Israel is both a civil and a religious reality. We can't quite separate those two things neatly in the Old Testament. But it falls apart. When David shows up, however, right, he meditates upon God's word. He fears God. When he sins, he repents. Right? That's the big difference between him and Saul. Saul spends his entire kingship, right? Whenever he's sinned, he's tried to like make up for it. David just says, "Have mercy, right? I have sinned. Forgive me." He doesn't try to like fix it. That's what Saul. That's at the core of it. That is Saul's problem. Saul always tries to fix his sin. He doesn't confess it. David, however, when he is confronted by Nathanael, he confesses his sin and he's forgiven. And that's, I mean, at the core of it, that's the difference between David and Saul. Saul wants to fix his sin. But God's like, no, you can't fix, none of us can fix our sin. You know, if I've stolen something, I can return it. But if I've, like, committed idolatry, I can't, like, fix that. And in the case of the theft, right? I can't fix that I stole it. I can return it, but that's not fixing it. It doesn't fix the theft. So all the things that man, natural man, tries to do to fix his sin, it doesn't actually fix it. It might, again, like theft as an example, right? It can restore the property, maybe, but it doesn't actually restore the sin. It doesn't heal the sin.
Well, it shows where your source is. It's in yourself. Mm-hmm. I put my faith in myself.
Right.
Exactly.
I promise I'll be good.
Yeah. I promise I'll be good. It's like,
if
okay.
If you want to do that, okay.
Mm-hmm.
You're your own idol.
Yeah. You're your own God, right? Which is ultimately the problem of idolatry, is that we look at ourselves.
If you fall apart, don't blame me.
Yeah, if your head falls off, you know, watch out. Yeah. Kind of coming back to verse 10 here, right? The Lord then says, "When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." Right. So their sin is going to lead to them being punished by God, disciplined. Right. Notice there. This is kind of the hint of the fact that they're going to return. Right? This isn't just, I'm destroying you. There is also a hint there of the remnant. Right? Because how do the scriptures speak? God disciplines those whom he loves. Because you don't discipline someone that you don't care about. Because what is the goal of discipline? It's teaching them. Right? So think about a vine. If I see my vine is really struggling, and I give it a trellis, right, and kind of weave it in there, it's not going to like that. It's going to suffer for a few days, because I kind of bent the leaves a little bit. Might have a few leaves that fall off. I maybe bent the stem,
right,
of it a little bit, twist a little bit, right? But once it's gotten a little bit more water, and a little bit more sunlight, what's it going to do? It's going to thrive, right? That's, you know, when we talk about discipline, we tend to focus on, like, physical punishment. We tend to focus on, like, just spanking or something, or sending you to prison and doing hard labor or something like that. And we miss oftentimes, like, what is the actual goal of these things? If the goal is actually, in the case of discipline, that this vine flourishes, that a child grows in wisdom and self-discipline, right? It's not just about, you know, again, spanking or breaking, you know, big rocks in a field, you know, in the back of the prison or something like that, right? The goal is that it flourishes. And the scriptures speak this way, that God disciplines his children, not that just for the sake of them suffering or something, but that they might grow and learn. They might learn to fear him. So this is when we have this word discipline, right? It's like, interesting, because it is this hint, right, that it's not a complete destruction. It's a hint that in Ephraim, there are those that will repent. Among Ephraim, even though God is sending them away because they have been a rebellious son, because they have abandoned God, right here in the midst of it, we have this promise that He hasn't abandoned them, right? As Paul says in 1 Timothy, or is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, right? even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Then in the midst of all of this, their sin, their idolatry, he is disciplining them through the nations for their iniquity. And yet, there might be this, there is this promise of hope and return, which we're going to get to in chapter kind of 11 and following. We're going to begin to speak about kind of the return. But, you know, so that there's, it's not strictly speaking gospel. But it hints at the restoration, the hints at the fact that there is a remnant among Ephraim who will believe and return to God. And then continuing here, getting through these last couple verses, right? Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. The image here, right, is that when the cows are basically, and the cows and oxen and whatnot are treading the grain, they are kind of operating machinery and things like this that's separating out, right, the wheat and the chaff and other kinds of grains and things. They were permitted by Mosaic law, so to eat whatever was they could get to. So the point was, as the ox is treading out the grain, it is permitted to consume whatever it can. So you're not supposed to muzzle your ox that's treading the grain. And God's, you know, this is part of God really kind of making the point of, like, the animals that do the labor deserve to actually benefit from that. Which then our Lord applies to the ministry. Because there's this point where Jesus, you know, makes the point then for pastors that we are spiritually treading the grain. And we are permitted to then make a living off of preaching the word. Paul also makes this point in, I want to say it's either 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians. Makes it at least one more time, kind of in his writings. It might be Romans. But, you know, making the point of, like, the ox is treading the grain, it gets to eat. So too, pastors are permitted to make a living off of the gospel. Same thing here. You know, this is part of God's justice and the way that he kind of teaches his people to think about their life, that we're not all trying to, like, scrounge out every little, you know, and instead the animals were permitted to do that. Now, Ephraim, as a result, right, would love to thresh, because when it's threshing, it's getting to eat. And I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. So it liked the easy work when it basically just kind of walking around and snacking. But now it's going to have to go out to the field that's barren, right? Because when you plow, you're not plowing a field that has a bunch of fruit on it. You're plowing a field to get it ready to plant. So now Ephraim is going to have to do the hard work, right? Without kind of, you know, this snacking and this kind of joy. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. You know, so again, you know, this language about them being put to labor, which is speaking about their exile, right? That they're going to be slaves, animals, under the authority of other nations. And even here, right, we have this hint at Judah, right? The southern kingdom is going to eventually be brought into exile as well, right, with the Babylonian captivity. And so then here's this admonition then. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Right? So here's this point then, this call to repentance for Israel. Right? You're going to be brought into captivity. When you're in captivity, you can do one of two things. You can continue to be idolatrous and just kind of grumble about, well, maybe, you know, Baal did this or that or whatever, you know, all this. Or you could cry out to the Lord. And the crying out to the Lord is a lot more fruitful because he hears you and he comes to you and he rains righteousness upon you. Notice that, right? Righteousness and justification and justice. righteousness and justification are the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. We, as a result of Latin and German smashing together, we've like slightly distinguished the two terms, because justice and justification, those are Latin. Righteousness, if I understand it correctly, is a German root word. And so we've like drawn a line between justice and righteousness that makes it really difficult for Bible translators. They struggle with this, you know, because you're like, justification, justify, right, righteous, like, you know, it's kind of a struggle for them to translate this, because in English, we've like drawn a line between these two. They're the same word. Now, justice, depending on the use, justice usually often translates other words, so want to be careful with the word justice. But just, justify, righteousness, righteous, justification. Those are all kind of the same root word in Greek and Hebrew. And, you know, so here, this isn't that he's just going to like sprinkle righteousness. He's going to justify you. And notice there, right? It's rain justification upon you. That God's righteousness is going to come over us like a flood and be poured out upon us. Right? Which is beautiful language speaking about what Christ accomplishes and the fruits of what he does for his people. So there's, you know, and there's these gospel promises and these kind of hints here and there throughout Hosea's preaching here. Do you mind if we do the last couple of verses?
No.
Go a few minutes over? Okay.
That's stupid.
Verse 13. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And we close here, right, with this final warning of the impending judgment. That they have, again, we're still playing these agricultural metaphors, right? They've plowed, and there's been iniquity. They've been reaping, and what they harvested was injustice, and they've been eating lies. Because they've been trusting their own works, their own idols that they've made, their own strength, God is showing them concretely the folly of that through the conquering nation coming upon them. And then, right, this last phrase, at dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. That he's going to go out to battle and never come back. Right, and Bethel, of course, is the another location of false worship. This is where Jacob had his dream. Jacob was traveling he was fleeing Esau, right, in Genesis like 28, somewhere around there. He's fleeing Esau, and he sleeps at this place, and he got a stone as his pillow. And he wakes up, and there's this ladder that he sees, and angels going up and down, and God speaks to him there. And so, you know, this becomes a place of like, oh, wow, our father Joseph, or not Joseph, Jacob, Israel, right, saw God here. So it's called the house of God, that location. And they build cities there and stuff like that. And then when we get to when Jeroboam the first becomes king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he sets up a false worship site there in Bethel, house of God. So it's just kind of fitting there that right when we get to the end of today's reading, and this is the place where judgment is going to come, where the king of Israel is going to be cut off. That finally the wickedness, the idolatry is met. Now, so we don't leave on such a dour note. I want to leave us today with a reading we had in the daily lectionary, Romans 9, the end of Romans 9. So this is something I came across a few weeks ago in my own reading, and it's been sticking with me. And I'm gonna leave us with this one. Here in Romans 9, verse 30. And this is Paul kind of dealing with the question of, like, why do some in Israel not believe? Why are there Jews that are the sons of Abraham by blood and yet have rejected Christ? Like, what's going on with that? He says this. What should we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? And this phrase has been really sticking with me the last few weeks here. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, here's the first verse of chapter 10 here. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is a beautiful passage for us as Christians, reflecting upon Israel and what exactly happened. Because they pursued a righteousness as if it was according to the law. They pursued a righteousness as if their state, their status with God was dependent upon them being perfectly clean, perfectly right, perfectly just by their own works.
So they could earn it.
So they could earn it. So it would be due them. It would be payment. But they lost it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by trust. They pursued it like an employee, not as a son.
I earned my wage.
Because a son knows that his father loves him because he is his son, not because of something he does, right? You don't love your children because of what they do for you or what they benefit you or whatever. You know, you love your children because they're yours. And that is what Israel stumbled over. They pursued it as if it was by their works. They pursued it as if it was by their keeping of the law. And so when Jesus came and said, guys, it's by faith in me, not in keeping the law. And in case you thought you could keep it by the law, by the way, you've been misinterpreting all of this stuff. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You've been misinterpreting all of this stuff. You've been narrowing it so narrowly that you can perfectly keep it. That's not the point. The point of the commandments is not that you can be like, I am perfectly just by these. We need the creed. We need God redeeming us. And that's, you know, that's the beauty there. Right? The first commandment is everything, but it also, God has to give us the creed. He has to actually teach us who he is. It's not just that we have a God. We have a God who's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself as one who is merciful and gracious and just. Yeah. So we will close on that.
I earned this law.
No. that's not how it works. That's not how it works. So let us close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.